the God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'll continue into the doctrine of redemption. We'll pick up Roman numeral 4, page 3 of our notes. Okay, as this doctrine teaches in part, at least, we've all been set from the absolute rulership of the STA. We're able to get in fellowship, engaged in putting on our new man, the human spirit, in conjunction with the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can, at this point in time in our lives, assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the STA. So as is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary, as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The theological definition of redemption looks to the saving work of Jesus Christ, for as he purchased our freedom, it highlights his work on the cross specifically directed towards sin, and that more specifically, providing the freedom of mankind from the slave market of sin. The coin or tender that Jesus used to ransom us in regards to this freedom is called the blood of Christ. The doctrine itself presupposes that mankind is born into this world inherently evil, with an STA, and spiritually dead. That is, mankind comes into this world in a fallen estate, and therefore part of our Messiah's accomplishment in the work of the cross is to deliver mankind from this bondage. Now, this fallen estate all began back in the Garden of Eden with our corporate parents, Adam and Eve. They were created perfect. They had soul, human spirit, and they, in that particular state, could live forever. However, there was one command given to them in the garden, and that command was not to eat of the tree of good and evil. And they disobeyed God. And when they did so, their bodies were judged. A alteration, or if you will, even a mutation, occurred genetically within their bodies. And they acquired a sin nature. And when they acquired that sin nature, God fulfilled his promise that if they ate of this tree, they would undergo two deaths. Spiritual death, and then later, for Adam, some 930 years, physical death would follow. So this mutation occurs, a genetic alteration. A mutation, by the way, when it is seen in real life, usually looks at something that has altered into a inferior state from its previous state. That's important to know when you're looking at the false doctrine of evolution that holds to the theory of mutation as advancing life into a more superior state. So, obviously, they are taking a term that is really contradictive to their very theory in this respect. And anyway, for mankind, the flesh of Adam and Eve changed, and it acquired a sin nature, the DNA, and that which accompanied the sin nature, this STA DNA, also included the death gene. And this had a universal effect on the progeny of mankind after the fact. So that's point H. Just pick up our notes there, page 3. This had a universal effect upon the progeny of mankind. The principle is that flesh could not produce fat better than itself. That with that nature was only able to produce that with a like nature. So J, the principle here is every baby born into this world is born with a genetically inherent sin nature. They are born physically alive, but they have a nature of flesh that is inherently evil. And hence, while they are physically alive, they are spiritually dead. So K, the evidence of that fact, that all men have a sin nature, is that all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. There has not been one that is ever able to overcome this reality of sin and life with the exception. And so the fact that all men sin evidence that we have this nature that is in antinomian to God and His Word. Further, L, the Mosaic Law, further evidences that no man is perfect and is described as a curse upon mankind. The law is called a curse because it points out the righteousness of God, and in order to be perfectly righteous, one would have to accomplish, fulfill all aspects of the law, not with disobedience at any turn. And obviously, no one, again, with the exception, has ever been able to do that. We know there is the exception, Jesus Christ, because He fully proclaims that He came to fulfill the law. And He did so perfectly. So in every STA that comes into existence through the act of procreation, is target for judgment via the imputation of Adam's original sin. Adam's original sin is brought out for us in Romans 5:14. And even though we have not sinned in the likeness of Adam, we all still are held accountable in regards to the fact that we possess a sin nature. And therefore, we are co-equal in our fallen estate with Adam based on the fact that we have acquired this inherently sinful flesh. And the principle again is where the SCA exists, it becomes a target for Adam's original sin that's imputed to it. It's reckoned to the account of that flesh. The sin that put it in its position and situation originally. So in this principle of necessity must be true. Otherwise, how could God render judgment upon flesh that experientially has had yet opportunity to sin, such as a newborn? The question arises, and we understand this, that once we come into this world, we're judged under spiritual death. We have a judgment accounted against every man in this respect. But a newborn, obviously, coming fresh out of the womb, has not even had opportunity to engage in any type of act of personal sin. In fact, at that point in time and position, and state of being, the baby, essentially, it would be almost impossible for them to do that. To engage in an act of disobedience of God's Word. So obviously, that once we come out of the womb, once we pop out and we're spiritually dead, Adam's original sin and its imputation must be a true principle. Because otherwise, you are violating God's justice with respect to judging that newborn infant under spiritual condemnation and spiritual death in this respect. So that is point O. It is unbiblical or violates God's plus J, His absolute justice, that God would render judgment upon less than an act of sin. Now, if you can show me anywhere in the Bible that God condemns somebody for being innocent of something, then I would reconsider my position. But I don't know of any place, of any instance. And obviously that violates any sense of fairness to condemn when one is not guilty. This is not the kind of God we serve. So, P, it is the imputation of Adam's original sin that renders all of mankind minus R, so that one act of sin takes away any chance of being absolutely perfect or absolutely righteous. Because once you have one mark against you, you're not absolute. No more. You're not perfect. And God is perfect, and His righteousness is perfect. And obviously that's what we acquire as saving faith, is His righteousness through Jesus Christ. So it is the imputation of Adam's original sin that renders all of mankind minus R from the get-go at birth, not simply possession of the FCA, simply because you inherit something, which obviously is of your will of yours. You had no choice in the matter that you were born. Your parents got together. They manufactured the flesh, fleshly body, which we possess. And then God plugs the soul into the body at the point of birth. That's when life begins, independent life. Life of this organism, apart from, obviously, the support of its mother previously while in the womb. And it is the imputation of Adam's original sin, not simply just possession of the sin nature, that renders this all minus R from the get-go, straight up front. Now, while all men are judged spiritually dead, the trigger to execute that judgment is volition. And obviously, Jesus Christ went to the cross, as the Bible teaches, and He died on the cross for all the sins of mankind. There's only one sin that He could not and did not die for, and that is the sin of unbelief. So while we come into the world in this condition, the issue then to trigger the execution of the judgment of eternal condemnation is through volition, lack of application of faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why babies that die before they reach the age of accountability and have opportunity to exercise will in regards to God and His plan, Jesus Christ, all die and go to heaven. Or anyone else who does not reach that mental capacity in life to be able to ascertain logically the gospel and understand its importance with respect to life in and of itself. So it is the imputation of Adam's original sin that renders all of mankind minus R from the get-go of birth, not simply possession of the STA. Some try to differentiate the difference of the imputation strictly to the flesh apart from the individual. I don't know how to separate that in my own thinking. You are your soul and your body together. You are the individual. So it's a moot point if the soul is not plugged in. So, wherever they're coming from on that, I have never figured that one out. Possession, this is where we pick up, possession of the sin nature, the STA, rendered minus R, is that which enslaves men to continue to produce sin in the life. That's continued minus R. To build up that minus R account. R, man is viewed as being in bondage to the STA by virtue of our relationship with Adam, and obviously being in need of deliverance. And Paul teaches us that principle, again, in Romans 5, 18a and 19a. In verse 14, as we saw, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the fence of Adam. None of us have eaten of the tree of good and evil. We didn't sin in that likeness. But there is a correlation. There has to be a parallel in regards to our own lives and Adam in this respect. And then our relationship is further expressed to Adam in verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. That's, what's that one transgression? That's the disobedience of Adam in the garden. And then 19a, for it's through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. And then you have, in contrast, that which undoes the dilemma that Adam gets us in verses 18 and 19b. So man is born into this world, and we're viewed as being in bondage to the sin nature, the STA, with its ramifications of judgment of spiritual death, by virtue of our relationship with Adam. As our relationship with Adam teaches that while man does not sin in the likeness of his sin in the garden, again, 6:14, Romans 5:14 is what that should be, no one would have fared better if in his shoes. What is this saying to us? Keeping all things equal, doctrinally up front, of God's perfect fairness and justice. But on the surface may look like, well, that's not fair. You know, I didn't have opportunity to live in a world, a life, and be spiritually alive and refrain from disobedience, perpetuate eternal life for myself. You know, so how do you deal with that? And that's what I attempt to do here. 10, while many view the Garden of Eden as a perfect environment, this is only true of the physical restoration. The restoration was the environment, the physical aspects of the environment was perfect. And it was perfect to the extent that they had God there that walked with them and the presence of Him in regards to Bible class. But it wasn't completely and totally perfect. It wasn't a temptation-free zone, to put it in that regards. So 10, while many view the Garden of Eden as a perfect environment, this is only true of the physical restoration. Used spiritually, the first of mankind was faced with overt temptation as initiated by Satan deceiving Eve via possession of the serpent. So we know Satan possesses this beautiful creature, the serpent, in the garden. And using the method of deception, he tempts Eve in disregard of God's word with respect to the tree of good and evil. That account, and obviously this is made for to us, so we know because of this particular incident that it wasn't like, you know, completely evil-free environment of which God had placed mankind into. Genesis 3, 1 through 5 gives us the account. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. And you got to understand that the serpent possessed this serpent. And he said to the woman, he communicates with her, "Indeed, has God said, you should not eat from any tree of the garden?" He baits her. Is this a doctrine you was taught? See? And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." That's true. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you should not eat from it or touch it unless you die." Well, this is the first aspect in regards to Eve getting off course. She hasn't yet sinned, but you can see the trend already beginning, because God didn't make any admonition against touching the fruit. He simply said, "Eat it." And this is the first instance of what we refer to as legalism in the Bible. She took and added to God's commandment. And obviously, at least to me, she's totally enthralled with the serpent. And she wants to go along with the serpent. And it's almost like she's helping him in a sense. in regards to coming over with what he has, but obviously not to get into it too deep. You don't know. I just said that's my sense. But he simply said, you can't eat it. They could play football with it. And they could play soccer with it. It didn't make any difference. They could have tossed it up in the air. They could have, thrown the food around, smashed it. None of that would have been a sin. There was only one act of disobedience, that's eating that fruit. And the serpent said to the woman, surely you will not die, in contrast to what God told you. And the deception that I picture, again, myself here, that the woman being the emotionally weaker vessel of the two is operating under her emotions in this regard. And she is deceived because she probably thinks, well, I just really hadn't thought it all out. And rather than going back to the right man or waiting until the next Bible class with God in the garden to ask questions, as a woman will do, she made the choice. Anyway, she went ahead and made her own decision. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a light to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And in verse 13, in regards to Eve, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And that is validated that she fell for his line in 1 Timothy 2:4. That it confirms her statement in regards to deception. 1 Timothy 2:14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but woman, being thoroughly deceived, fell into transgression. So Eve, and as we saw in verse 6, Eve then tempted Adam, who also disobeyed God. So both, in their own particular scenario, was faced with temptation, overt temptation. So that all of mankind is imputed with Adam's original sin is an open declaration by God, though silently declared, that as Adam's children corporately, we bear the same weakness of will against Satan in his schemes of evil. And my documentation for that premise is Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. The writer of Hebrews is dealing with these early Christians and the overt persecution, the temptation set before them because of persecution, the throwing in the towel, and many are looking at the overt circumstances around them as seeing everything bad that is happening to them as simply undeserved suffering. But in fact, a lot of it was deserved suffering. And he, in this section, is seeking to exhort and encourage them to hang in there and to make sure that they make any adjustments in their mental attitude with respect to how they are evaluating their lives and all the suffering that has come around them, because much of it was divine discipline for their own failures. And in verse 4, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, that which would interfere in regards to our spiritual advance and maintaining the faith, STA, etc., and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, the exhortation, the encouragement, fixing our attention on Jesus as our eyes, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand and throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not faint in your souls, grow weary, and lose heart or grow weak. All that Jesus Christ put up with, all the temptations of caving in, if you will, in regards to running his race as Messiah. And that is where we are to look for encouragement in regards to our own lives, recognizing that he, because he did not allow this to overcome him, was able to go to the cross and provide us with the freedom of our SCA and having spiritual insight and all these other things that are associated with salvation. But the point I want to stress here is in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. The point and the example that he uses here is the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin is referenced back to Jesus Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion, when all the pressures of everything that was in front of him but going to the cross was before him. And the pressure was so great that physically his skin exuded blood. That was the internal pressure that he was dealing with of completing his course as Messiah. And the author here makes it very clear to these Hebrew Christians that they've not ever resisted any temptation in their life to cave in to this point of mental attitude, determination, and pressure. And it points to the fact that when it comes down to willfully overruling temptation in our life, I ask you the question, who indeed has ever resisted temptation, the cosmos, all that it has to throw at you, as well as your own sin nature, to the point that you have exuded so much willpower that the pressure was physically, you shed blood. Now that, to me, is some good insight in regards to truly our soulish condition and what our souls are as men in this respect. And it's my contention that there's only ever been one that ever had this kind of willpower. Something that maybe we don't often think about in regards to Jesus Christ and his humanity. And that is his will. And that it was not a cakewalk for him in walking in Satan's world and maintaining complete and total obedience to the plan of God in his life. And then on top of it, to sacrifice this absolute righteousness that he carried with him based on his will, his willful determination to go to the cross and sacrifice it on behalf of the rest of mankind. And I see verse 4 of Hebrews as being universal in application. We can apply that to any one of us in regards to perpetuating willful obedience, overruling any inclination or temptation to do or engage in an act of sin or to do evil or disobedience to God's will, to perpetuate that. And this is what I see in regards to the imputation of Adam's original sin as proclaiming in regards to us. If we was put in Adam and Eve's shoes, don't think you would have done any better. Don't think that somehow you could have rose above the temptation which was part of the environment and the schemes of Satan in this regard and been successful and to perpetuate it, especially to perpetuate it for, you know, the original intent for creation, for men to live, man to live forever, you know, and originally without any need of sin. Now God knew that we would fail. So this is a documentation I use to look at in my stand in regards to one of the reasons why we are all judged with Adam's original sin. And it's imputed to our flesh. And it condemns our soul. Why does it condemn your soul? Your soul, your will is just as weak as Adam's. See, to put it in that way. So X, the inheritance of the SCA, is a constant inner reminder of our soulish plight. It sheds more light on other of Paul's remarks in regards to the STA, a little more depth of understanding, if you will, when you understand this principle. Romans 7:19, he states quite frankly, for the very good that I wish, I do not do. Paul understands he's got free will. He's dealing with the nature of the STA and its power over him. Now, our flesh is called weak. But the weakness of our flesh truly portrays the power of the flesh over us. And it shows, if you will, a weakness of will of dealing with it. For the good, the very good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. The power of the STA. And he recognizes that's where it's coming from. That's his teaching of the STA. So the inheritance of the STA, our STA, is a constant inner reminder, truly, of our soulish plight, of being part of the progeny of mankind. You know, when your SCA is acting up, why don't you just overrule it in your will? You know, we're supposed to. We're supposed to try. We're supposed to give the best effort. What do you think we got rebound for? So, maybe it's just a way that people haven't thought about it before. Temptation and the power of temptation as it appeals to the souls of men. And that's what I see thus far in regards to my studies. I've taught before that, and I've never had any bones that we wouldn't have done any better. But that verse in Hebrews just added different, more light to me for it. Just the determination to ward off temptation and the willpower to do it. And how easily we cave. Over and over and over. And if that's not evidence enough, then there's not much else I could probably present to you in this case. And then on the other end of the coin, you know, I look at insight in regards to doctrines in this respect. And every time it elevates Jesus Christ more in my mind in regards to what he did, I figure we're safe. So why mankind is otherwise unable to deliver itself, since it resides in a state of spiritual death and continues to sin in life? 1 John 1:8-10. That points out the fact that we all continue to sin if we say that we have no sin. That's denial of the STA. Continue to salivate and rule over the real you, the soul, on occasion. And you're without sin, the sin nature. We are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us, because the Bible teaches clearly quite otherwise. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar. And the word is not in us. Those self-righteous types that think that they or proclaim that they have reached a state of sinlessness in their life, they're nothing but blasphemers. That's what making him a liar means, to blaspheme. And his word is not in us. So our existence of our SCA, how easily we come to sin, all evidences that we have a sin nature. And it is extremely powerful and extremely active. So Z, the human race in its fallen state must have someone that is able to rise above these conditions of spiritual death. The STA and personal sin, qualifying him as a free man to deliver men from their plight. And that brings us to Roman numeral 5, redemption in the person of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. All right, A, Jesus Christ is the only qualified Redeemer. He's the only one that qualifies to redeem man from this fallen estate. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. That looks at his redeeming power. These are verses that proclaim him as the Redeemer. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. Compare John 14:6. The fact that he's the only one is proclaimed by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said to him, Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Over and out. Not through any other entity. Acts 4:12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved." So Jesus Christ is the only qualified Redeemer. B, of the trillions of souls that will exist in the history of mankind, only his was foreknown by God as able to overcome in an imperfect environment. Acts 2:23, it talks about God's foreknowledge, as we dealt with in the verses in Peter, with respect to Jesus Christ. "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he nailed to the cross by the hand of godless men and put him to death." And then 1 Peter 1:20. See, this made possible. So he was the only one foreknown by God. God in his foreknowledge had all the facts together, was perfectly able to anticipate that the humanity, this person of Jesus Christ, humanity in union with God the Son, would be qualified to redeem us. And you have to understand Jesus Christ in regards to his person. He's one person. He's both God and man. He is seen as one person in this entity. But the Bible will speak of him, and often it will refer simply to his humanity, certain attributes of his humanity, or sometimes of his deity, of God the Son. Sometimes it may refer to both. And in this supernatural, which is called hypostatic union, Jesus Christ is one person. But yet, in that person, all the attributes of his deity and of his humanity, they all remain intact. And they do not swap off. He didn't lose any attributes of his deity, and he retained all true attributes of humanity under the hypostatic union. And one of his attributes of humanity is that Jesus Christ had a soul, and he had will. He had free will. And that's point C. This made possible of God able to predetermine that he would be Savior through his foreknowledge, through the virtue of his human will to comply in perfect obedience to God's will. That's the doctrine of true impeccability, which states Christ is sinless. The true doctrine of impeccability recognizes that Jesus had will. Most fundamentalists hold to the erroneous doctrine of impeccability which they said in their doctrine, Jesus Christ could not sin. He was not able to sin. The Bible does not state that in any place. It simply states he did not sin. And the fact that he has will is specifically stated. He had free will. And in his humanity, he took his will and he determined through his will to follow the exact will of God the Father for his life. Phenomenal. That's phenomenal, people. Every aspect of it. In John 5:30, declares Jesus Christ himself declares his will. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. In other words, he's stating why he is Messiah. In this verse, why I am the Savior of the world. And that is because in his approach of existence on this planet, in the hypostatic union, in his humanity, everything that he did that qualified him is determined to be according to God's divine design and not of any ideas that he may have otherwise or in contradiction to it. And when he states, I can do nothing on my own initiative, isn't saying that he didn't have the will to disobey if he so chose to do so. He is stating that and making a statement that he can't do this and still be Messiah. As I hear, I judge. He is perfectly in tune with God and his plan. And what he hears is the truth of Bible doctrine. And my judgment is just. Why? Because I do not seek my own will. See, he has will. And he said, rather, I am not going to go and let my soul determine anything or any aspect of my life that's in contradiction to God the Father's plan for my life. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that's the sovereign will of God the Father as architect and designer of the plan of God, especially here, as applies to the person of Jesus Christ. So, the true doctrine of impeccability indicates that Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had free will, and he willfully chose to be completely and totally obedient to every aspect of God's plan for his life. It's funny, play on words, but it's right. It's funny that the same fundamentalists that state that God, or Jesus Christ, could not sin, will in turn right around and say, he went to the cross and he voluntarily did this. I remember both statements growing up in Fundy Church, coming from their mouths. Well, make up your mind. Was it voluntary, or was it coerced, or was it governed? God did not create a robot. What would that accomplish? It's an alien robot. You know, that he sends to this planet to save mankind. No, he did not. This is why Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Why he is exalted above every other name ever known to man, including that of the angelic realm. He has done something that obviously Satan thought was impossible. So D, Christ was born into a world ruled by Satan, as had been the reality since the event in the garden. So Jesus Christ came into this world, placed into a hostile environment of the condition of this world since Adam and Eve. Satan, by virtue of deception and Adam and Eve falling for the temptation in this regard, gained control, he claims control, over mankind by virtue of the sin nature in regards to man's flesh. John 12:31 claims, makes it clear that Satan is the ruler of the cosmos, the world. Jesus Christ, with respect to his work on the cross, he legally is going to undo what legal claim Satan has to the world through his work on the cross. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Obviously, experientially, that is yet to occur. 14:30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me as Satan. And Satan manipulates the world through negative volition, through the STA, all these things. 16:11. And inserting judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Legally, it has been overturned in regards to Satan's claim on the world. Politically, experientially, the reality will occur at the second advent, what he did at the first advent legally. He will come in and claim his right. So he, Jesus Christ, was further tempted in all things in a satanic attack against his humanity. Had the temptations of Jesus 40 days in the wilderness, Matthew 4, 1 and following. 40 days of constant bombardment by Satan to try to persuade Jesus in some way, to tempt him, to deceive him, whatever thing he could muster up to cause Jesus Christ to fail. To come up with a mental attitude sin. If Satan could have got Jesus Christ engaged in one mental attitude sin in that 40 days, and while the Bible may make it look like there's just only a few temptations, no, you read the language. This was consistent. It was persistent. It was so tough, so pressure-oriented that Jesus Christ didn't eat a bite. He was completely, totally engaged and focused on dealing with Satan in this respect. And as we know, he overcame Satan in all of his temptations. Then you have Hebrews 2:18. So we've dealt with Peter, what the coin is that ramps in us. Now we're seeing all the mechanics, everything that went into it to provide that coin. Hebrews 2:18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come today to those who are tempted. In his humanity, he faced the same overt temptations that all of us face. And more specifically, obviously a bombardment by Satan that, God help us if any of us ever have to face that type of longevity of threat. Attacked by Satan personally, face to face. Wow. 4:15, it'd be surreal just to begin with. You know. 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Christ obviously came into a world that was hostile. Satan's his ruler. Yet he overcame and refused to succumb in regards to all the temptations. Point F, G. Christ's uniqueness among the souls of corporate mankind is exemplified in Revelation 2 through 5, as he was the only one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth found qualified to break open the book of the seven seals. And remember back when we did Revelation 5, we preempted this chapter by going over the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. And now we're just going a little bit more in depth in regards to the principle of redemption. And as John is having this vision, and the vision's in the third heaven. Verse 1, I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? This particular book, obviously, is something pretty special. And angel makes a proclamation to entire heavenly hosts and anyone there in regards to this, of anyone worthy. And no one, and the proclamation is actually made so that there's not an ear within his proclamation in context that supposedly has not heard this, even though not everybody actually hears this. That's verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under earth was able to open the book or to look into it. In other words, it's just a declaration that there's no one. There's no one in the realm of creation that we know that was able to break open this book. And then, obviously, this has a profound effect on John as he's in this vision. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And that, obviously, is the person of Jesus Christ. So H, the seven-sealed book, explained in the book, put it in its context, looks to Christ's claim to earth at the second advent in destroying Satan's kingdom under Antichrist, evidencing his right as mankind's redeemer. The seven books opens up the the book of seven seals opens up the seven judgments that will come upon this earth, ushering in Jesus Christ's return to the second advent and claiming this planet. And the fact that his redeeming quality is apropos with respect to being qualified for all this is brought out for us in verses 9 and 10 after the fact and the Lamb, etc., is being celebrated in this regard. And verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for why is he worthy? For you were slain and did purchase from God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." His redeeming power. "And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So the seven seal book looks to Christ's claim to earth at the second advent in destroying Satan's kingdom under Antichrist, evidencing his right as mankind's redeemer. And he's the only one. See, he's the only one out of all the people that could do it. So, you know, that's quite a proposition when you think about it. All the trillions of souls. And to me, like I said in one earlier class, you know, this had to probably throw Satan off somewhere in his thinking. I mean, you think about the odds. The trillions of souls and finding one soul of man, in mankind, that would have the strength to overcome the power of Satan. In this condition, in this hostile condition, there's only one. That's the odds. And that, you know, you say, "Oh, that ain't going to happen. That's one in a trillion." And, you know, mathematically, you look at, yeah, go ahead, do it, go for it. The odds are totally on your side. That 1 trillionth bit you in the butt. Cool stuff. I like going through stuff like this. All right. Now, Jesus Christ, in the process of all this, his humanity was born into this world supernaturally via the virgin birth. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, as proclaimed for us quite straight up front, Matthew 1, 23 and 25. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." Verse 25, "And so she became impregnated. Her human husband, Joseph, was given a heads up in regards to this, so he would know how to respond. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. He had to, you know, protect her reputation. He married her. He was betrothed to her. He went ahead and married her. And did not engage in sexual intercourse with her until Jesus Christ was born. That's pretty good willpower in himself. And he called his name Jesus. Compare Luke 1:26-35. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man." Here it gives you kind of overall overview of it. the situation, whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, making sure that we know she's a virgin. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. This angel, Gabriel, from an angel, you'll kind of be in awe. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Mary and Joseph, her earthly husband, were both in the line of the throne. And that's your two overviews of their descendancy in the Gospels, given, and they deal with that. And he will reign over that, so he's from the line of David. Legally through Joseph, genetically through Mary. That's how it works. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Good question. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Offspring will be called the Son of God." So God supernaturally impregnates Mary, who is a virgin. So he came in this world, obviously, in a very supernatural way. In so doing, bypassing the human male pair, Jesus was born without an STA. The male, the father, is the transmitter of the sin nature gene. This is the biological makeup and how it works. The female is simply a carrier. The male carries the chromosome that has the sin nature gene accompanying the death gene in it. The woman, during her cycle, produces one ovum or one egg, and it's perfect. And it does not have this chromosome makeup in that egg, even though her genetic makeup otherwise does have the STA gene in it. So God the Holy Spirit, bypassing the transmitter of the sin nature, supernaturally impregnated Mary with the perfect egg that did not have that DNA chromosome of the sin nature with the death gene in it. And that is how his humanity came into existence. And therefore, the fetus, upon conception, God provided all the other chromosomes and the rest of the DNA necessary to have a normal human body, but it was minus the sin nature. The Bible will teach you about man, and it teaches you cool stuff. Throw that at the medical society and see what they say about that. So bypassing the human male parent, Jesus was born without an STA. Okay, hence he was born spiritually alive without any judgment of Adam's original sin, and thus he was plus R. He was nothing less than perfect righteousness. All that he was spiritually alive indicates that Christ was born given the human spirit, just as Adam was originally created. In Genesis 2:7, it says that God breathed into them the breath of life, as kayayim. In the Hebrew, in the plural, that looks at more than one life. It looks at soul life and the human spirit life. The soul is what the energy cell, if you will, the real you, we call it the real you, the energy cell that provides independent life for our human body. And the other aspect of life is spiritual life, that is, he was created with the human spirit. So Jesus Christ is at least given the same fairness of playing field that our original father, Adam, had in regards to the garden of his creation, of being brought into this world, that God had to provide him at least an even playing field in this regard. And because of that, obviously, he did not have a sin nature, as we all do, and he did not have sin counted against him, hence he was spiritually alive. He had a human spirit, and that's the token we want. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God to